You know, recently, Leslie and I watched a documentary on Netflix called Golden Greed, The Hunt for Fenn's Treasure. And this is a fairly recently released documentary. It traces the story of Forrest Fenn, who is an eccentric American millionaire who near the end of his life filled a treasure chest with about $2 million in treasure and then hid that chest somewhere in the American Rocky Mountains and published a cryptic poem containing a number of clues as to where the treasure could be found. And what followed was a decade-long frantic treasure hunt, which concluded about 10 years after the treasure was buried in the year 2020. It was found in Wyoming, and its contents shortly thereafter were auctioned off for a small fortune. The documentary follows the stories of a few of the most committed hunters. There's a handful of men and women for whom this treasure hunt became nothing short of an obsession. And several people actually died in their efforts to find it. There's a surprise ending that I won't give away, but the documentary gives us an important glimpse into the human heart and our willingness as human beings to do almost anything, to go to almost any length for the prospect of worldly wealth and treasure, to find something here on the earth that will fill the deepest longings of our hearts and soul. You know, long ago, the Lord Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And this morning on Easter Sunday, we are going to look at yet another psalm revealing where the greatest treasure can be found. Indeed, this is the only treasure that can satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. Well, over these past two weekends of Holy Week, we've been looking at Easter through the lens of the Psalms. We've been taking a break from our expository series in the Gospel of John, and we've been looking in particular at a few Psalms, beginning with Psalm 118 on Palm Sunday, and then a couple days ago on Good Friday, our brother Lawrence preached on Psalm 22. And this morning, we're going to wrap up this short Easter series looking at Psalm 16. Psalm 16, a psalm filled with resurrection hope, and a psalm that is a little bit like a treasure map, guiding us to the greatest treasure ever known. And so let's open our Bibles together to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16, the resurrection psalm. This morning I'm going to be reading from the Authorized Version. And I remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, in the time that we have together on this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, we're going to consider the message of this psalm under three main headings. First of all, we're going to see from this psalm David's declaration. Secondly, we will look at David's delight. And then thirdly and finally, David's hope of deliverance. So that's where we're heading this morning, this Easter Sunday, with the help of our God. Declaration, delight, and deliverance. Well, unlike the psalm that I preached last Lord's Day on Palm Sunday, which was formerly anonymous, this psalm is identified for us. It's identified in the superscription as a miktam of David. This psalm written by King David, the greatest king of Israel. And the Hebrew word miktam likely means that the psalm was not only written on a papyrus scroll, that this particular psalm, along with a handful of others, were inscribed publicly and permanently on stone. And if that's indeed the meaning of the word mitkam, as it's indicated in the Greek versions of the Old Testament, it reveals how important this psalm was for the Hebrew people. It was a psalm that was etched on stone, a psalm emphasizing its great importance and worth. And as we're going to see, this psalm has greater significance than most of the Jews of David's generation could have thought possible, because it points prophetically towards the Lord Jesus, who rose from the dead in the fullness of time, who opens a way for us to live eternally. This is one of a handful of texts in the Old Testament scriptures that speaks of the reality of the resurrection. And Psalm 16 in particular points prophetically to the resurrection of Christ himself in a way that is totally unique in all of the Old Testament. But before we get to the prophetic portion of the psalm that highlights its connection with Easter, we must consider the message of the psalm as a whole. This psalm that gives us a glimpse into the heart of David, revealing for us what it looks like to be a man after God's own heart. You know, for all of his failures, for all of his faults and sins, David was a man who loved the Lord. David knew the Lord. David desired to follow the Lord with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And David was also a man who knew the forgiveness of the Lord. The scriptures say that those who are forgiven much love much. And David was forgiven much. He was an unworthy sinner, and thus the forgiveness and grace that David received from God caused him to love the Lord even more and to pursue the Lord with even greater zeal. Many of the psalms that David wrote were very specific to situations that he went through in life. Some of those psalms are so specific we can actually identify them with a particular situation in David's life. The psalm we're looking at this morning, however, is far less specific. David is reflecting here generally on his relationship with God. And so this psalm is not so much a specific reflection on a specific situation as it is a reflection on his whole life. The life of the psalmist David lived in the presence of God, lived coram Deo. It is a general expression of confidence, a general expression of joyful praise that springs up from the soil of a lifetime of personal experience walking with God. May I say, friends, this is part of the process of sanctification. Sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Christ, the process of growing in holiness, it comes from a lifetime of walking with the Lord and of experiencing God's hand of protection and provisions throughout our lives. You know, when we are brand new baby Christians, we don't have a lot of experience. It can be difficult for a new Christian to trust in the Lord. It can be difficult for a new Christian to act in faith. But as we go through life, we can look back at the many times when God has shown himself to be faithful. And that record of God's past faithfulness gives us confidence in God's character. And it helps us to trust in God even more. This morning we have three people getting baptized. And as we know, baptism is the ordinance that signifies regeneration and spiritual birth. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant in Christ. It is an outward picture of the inner work of God's Spirit, the Spirit that raises the dead to new life. Thus, baptism is an ordinance that takes place at the beginning of the Christian life. It is what we sometimes call in the Baptist tradition the first step of obedience. So I want to encourage our three baptismal candidates this morning that the three of you are starting on a journey that will lead you forward in faith. This is the first baby step, the first step of obedience, and Lord willing, it will lead to many more. As you come to know your God more, as you come to experience God's faithfulness and God's love in even greater measure. Baptism is not the marker of some advanced point of Christian maturity. There was a time where I thought that baptism, we should leave our baptism until we grow to some minimal point in Christian maturity. But that's not what baptism means at all. It's not the marker of some point of Christian maturity. It's the marker of the beginning of spiritual life. It is the first step. Eugene Peterson has called the Christian life a long obedience in the same direction. So for those of you getting baptized today, you're not reaching your destination today, but today you are beginning a journey. There's a journey of faith, a journey of obedience that will lead you through the blessings and trials of life. And eventually, by God's grace, will bring you safely into his eternal kingdom. And like King David, you will learn to trust God. You will learn to love God more and more as you walk with him every day and as you experience more and more his steadfast love and faithfulness towards you. And so Psalm 16 begins with a declaration from the king, the first main point in the message today. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. There's a petition in addition to a declaration here in verse 1, the petition, the request that God would preserve David, that God would see the psalmist through the many troubles and trials of life. And if you know anything about David's life and story, you can think about some of the troubles that he faced. Remember when David was young, he was overlooked by his family. He was overlooked, he was overshadowed by his older brothers. And then a little bit later on, David relentlessly pursued by a murderous and jealous king. And he's chased away and he's forced to live as a fugitive among the Philistines. Later on in his life, one of his own sons commits treason, tries to take the kingdom from him. And he's chased again out of Jerusalem and he's forced into the wilderness. Through all of this, God was with David. And God faithfully preserved his life. And the Lord even made a covenant with David, promising in 2 Samuel 7 to establish his house, to establish his royal dynasty and throne forever, indicating that it was through David's royal line that the Messiah would come. And so God had preserved David through many dangers, toils, and snares. But yet this great king, this godly king, did not become smug. He did not become self-sufficient. He always looked to God for help, petitioning in this psalm that God would preserve him, that God would rescue him from all of his enemies. Like King David of old, we Christians need to walk through life with a sense of utter dependence upon God. We must recognize as God's people that we need God's help every moment of every day, and we will never outlive our need for God. And so whether you've been baptized for one day, or whether you've been baptized for 70 or 80 years, we are equally dependent upon God. Recognizing that if God did not uphold us by his sustaining grace, we would never persevere to the end. It is God's grace that preserves us. The word that David uses here. The good news for you, Christian believer, is that God will preserve you. That God will finish what he began. It's the good news of Philippians 1 verse 6, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. So we Christians pray for God's preserving grace, even as we are confident that he will gladly give it. As Romans 8 says, those he did predestine, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. That unbreakable golden chain of salvation extending from eternity past to eternity future. And so, my friend, if God predestined you, and he called you and he justified you, you can be confident, believer, he will preserve you and he will enable you by his grace to stand in that final day. And like David, we should declare our need for God's preserving grace. We should not presume upon it. We should ask for it, that God would guide our steps, that he would lead us on the narrow way that leads to life. But not only does David petition God here in the psalm, he also declares his confidence in God. He says here, as it says here in the King James, in the Authorized Version, in thee do I put my trust. May I say, friends, it was not the American government that came up with that phrase. It was not the American Treasury that coined the phrase, in God we trust, and decided to print it on the bills. It was King David who coined that expression. Right here in Psalm 16, and it is the declaration of every Christian believer, our hope and our trust is in God alone. In thee do we trust. We look to him as the only refuge and security for our soul. David, in verse 1, declares his trust in God. God is a refuge worthy of trust. In verse 2, the psalmist goes on to claim God as his very own. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. It's very interesting in looking at the first two verses of the psalm that David actually uses in two verses three different names for God. In verse 1, he uses the name El, from which we get Elohim, but the name El, which means the Almighty God, underscoring God's power and his might. And then we go to verse 2 and we have the expression, Lord, you are my Lord. And the first use of the word Lord there in verse 2, that is the divine name. That is Yahweh or Jehovah. And the second use of the word Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master. And so we might translate verse 2 as follows. David says to him, in verse 1, Almighty God. And then in verse 2, Jehovah, thou art my Adonai, my covenant God, you are my master. David confidently declaring God's name and claiming him as his own, and in doing so, David is worshiping God for his character, his mighty power, indicated by the name El, his covenant faithfulness, indicated by the name Jehovah, his sovereign lordship, indicated by the name Adonai. King David declaring himself to be subject to this almighty, sovereign, covenant-keeping God, the King of Israel, is a man under authority. David is a man under authority. He is in a covenant relationship with the Almighty God. It's remarkable that David can make these declarations of trust. He can claim God as his very own. And you know, friends, there's a sense in which water baptism is also a public declaration of our trust in God. Water baptism is, in one sense, a claiming of God as our own. It is a declaration that we belong to him as our Lord and Master. You know, my friends, there are many different covenants in the Bible. And every covenant that God makes in the Bible has a sign that's associated with it. And so when we think back to the first covenant in Genesis, what we sometimes call the creation covenant or the covenant of works, there was a sign associated with it. It was the tree of life. And we move forward in the scripture, and there is a Noahic covenant, and there is a sign associated with that, the rainbow. And we move a little bit forward to the Abrahamic covenant, and there's a sign associated with that, which is circumcision. And we move forward to the Mosaic covenant, and there's a sign associated with that, which is the Sabbath day. All of these covenant signs, they are outward symbols, outward signs signifying and sealing the spiritual promise that they represent in that covenant. Now today, friends, in our own Western culture, in our modern culture, we don't use the word covenant very much, which is unfortunate because the word appears many times in the scripture. But we still are familiar with at least one covenant well known in Western culture today, and that is the covenant of marriage. Marriage is a covenantal promise that is made in the presence of God and in the presences of witnesses. And if you've ever been to a wedding, you'll know that this covenant has an outward sign that's associated with it. Does anyone know what the sign of the wedding vow is? It's the ring in our culture, right? We make the vow and then we exchange the covenant sign, which is in our culture the wedding ring. Now, may I say that putting on a wedding ring does not make you married. You're actually married before you put the ring on. And if you decide to take off your wedding ring, it doesn't make you divorced. Putting it on doesn't make you married. Taking it off doesn't make you divorced. The ring itself, you see, doesn't do anything. But the ring is still important because the ring signifies and publicly declares the vows and the promise that we have made. My wedding ring reminds me of the vows that I made to my wife 20 years ago. And it declares to others around me that I am in a covenantal union with my wife, Leslie. In a sense, we can think about baptism like a wedding ring. Baptism does not save you any more than a ring marries you. There are no magical powers in the water of baptism. I like Carrie Underwood, but she's wrong. There's not something in the water. There's no magical powers in the waters of baptism, but it is nevertheless very important. Baptism, you see, is a covenantal sign declaring our allegiance and our union to Christ. It is a declaration. And when we go underneath of the water, that act declares, as Romans 6 tells us, we are buried with Christ in baptism. And then we come up out of the waters of baptism, and that act declares we have been raised with him and given new life with him. God himself giving us a sign of water baptism as a gracious gift. So that every time we witness a person getting baptized, we think on our own baptism. And we think on the wonderful reality that we too are regenerate members of the new covenant. We have been brought into the covenant of grace. Brought into the covenant of grace by grace alone and through faith. Well, from David's declaration, we move now secondly to David's delight. This is the theme that permeates our psalm from verse 2 all the way down to verse 8. As a king of Israel, one of the wealthiest and the most powerful people in the land, we might assume that a man like David would delight in his own power or in his prestige or in his possessions, but instead we see in this section that David's delight is in the Lord. God himself is David's great treasure and joy. Now I think some of you know that David had a son named Solomon, who was a man cut from a different cloth than his dad. David, as we'll see, was a man who delighted in the Lord. He saw God as the greatest treasure. But unlike David, we see in Solomon a man consumed by the things of the world. And Solomon, as you know, he started off pretty good. But as an old man, he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, which tells the story of his relentless and ultimately fruitless quest for meaning and happiness in life. And Solomon turned away from the covenant, Solomon began to look for meaning in the things of the world. He said, maybe I can find meaning in food and drink. And he said, maybe I can find delight in wealth and possessions. And he said, maybe I can find delight in sensual pleasure. This was a man who had hundreds and hundreds of wives and concubines, the most beautiful women in Israel. And Solomon tries to find meaning in any way that he can, and unlike most of us who have limited resources, Solomon had all the resources at his disposal. For Solomon, the sky was the limit. He could do anything he wanted. He could try anything that he wanted. But in the end, you know what he discovered? Solomon discovered in the end, there is nothing under the sun that can satisfy our restless and wandering hearts. And in the end, King Solomon comes back to his senses and he begins to walk in the ways of his father David. And at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he gives us the conclusion. And he says to us, here, my friends, is the conclusion to the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon, who wasted decades of his life chasing after wind and who found in the end the answer to life's meaning and purpose, is found in God alone. It is only found in relationship and submission to the Almighty Creator and Redeemer God. How tragic, how sad. Solomon spent decades trying to find the answer of a quest that David had written down so many years earlier in Psalm 16. All he had to do was read the writings of his father. This divine treasure map that David has left us, teaching us where we human beings can find lasting delight. And where we can find true joy that will satisfy the eternal craving of the human heart. So let's look at David's delight. Let's look in these middle verses at the treasure map that David has left us to read and follow. And notice with me, the second half of verse 2, David delights in God's goodness. He delights in God's goodness. This morning, I'm preaching from the King James Version, the ESV version, and the version that we sang earlier from the Seedbed Psalter says, I have no good apart from you. That's the more modern translation. I have no good apart from you. But in the King James, the same Hebrew text translated in a slightly different way, the psalm is saying here, thou art my God. And here it is, my goodness extendeth not to thee. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Now the overarching thought contained in both translations is the fact that our only good is found in God, and also the fact that there is nothing good that we bring to God that our God doesn't already possess. Both are very important. This is the main reason why I'm preaching from the King James this morning, because of this particular verse. The basic teaching, verse 2, we cannot fill up something that God is lacking. Why? Because God is the source of all good. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. May I say, my friend, one of the greatest religious lies that has sent countless people to hell is the lie that we human beings are saved by good works and not by grace. Or that we're saved by some kind of combination or mixture of God's grace, plus we supplement it with our own good works. This is the lie of every false religion. It is also the lie of many false, twisted versions of Christianity, this idea we must bring something to God in order to purchase God's love and forgiveness. We must bring some human merit. We must bring some goodness to offer in exchange for salvation. You know, I used to live in Montreal. I lived there for about 8 years. And I remember living in Montreal that around the corner from our apartment, there was this small Indian grocery store owned by a Hindu family. And inside of that grocery store, there was an idol. And this idol, every time I went into the store, it always had some fruit and some food that was spread out in front of it. And every day, the family who owned this store would feed their god. And I would stop off at this store and often buy something on my way home. And it reminded me of who our God is, how infinitely great our God is. Our God, Christian, is the source of all good. And there is nothing that we bring to our God that He does not already possess. My friends, are you not happy this morning that we do not need to feed our God, but we depend upon our God to feed us? And we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Are you not thankful, Christian, that our God is not that small, that feeble, that weak, that we must offer something to our God that He does not already possess? King David understood there is nothing lacking in our God, no human goodness that extends to Him. In the sense of filling up a deficiency or a need. In theology, we call this the doctrine of God's aseity, that God depends upon nothing and no one. He is entirely self-sufficient. David rather says his delight is found not in giving God something that he does not have, but in receiving goodness from God. In recognizing that our God is the source and the fount of all goodness, we have no good apart from Him. The great reformer Martin Luther said the following in the Reformation. Martin Luther said, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. And that's so true, the fact we do not appease God with good works. Rather, God produces good works in us that are for the benefit of others. And as Christians, we are to do good works, and the Bible commands us to walk in the good deeds that God has foreordained. But those works are not for the benefit of our God. They are for the benefit of our neighbor. They are not something that earns salvation. They are something that flow out of salvation. And since, my friends, we are witnessing the ordinance of believers' baptism this morning, it's a good idea to remind ourselves, water baptism is not a good deed that we offer up to God. We are not offering up this morning a meritorious deed to our God. We are obeying His command, but we are not doing something for God's benefit this morning. Rather, God has done something for us through these ordinances, through these sacraments, which signify and seal the promises of the gospel on our hearts and giving us an outward picture of the inward work of the Spirit. David delighted in God's goodness, God's aseity, His self-sufficiency, seeing God as the source of all good things. Secondly, we learn here in verse 3, David delighted in the people of God. And he sought to do good for the benefit of the covenant community, the men and women who regenerated, included in the covenant of grace. Look with me again at verses 2 and 3. He says there, My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Instead of trying to appease God with good works, David instead receives grace from God and extends God's kindness to others. And this was David's delight, to bless the family of God, to enjoy the fellowship of God's holy people. May I say to you, friends, the same thing ought to be true of us. Our delight should be in the people of God. Our delight should be in the friendships and the relationships that we have with other Christians. By the way, not only the Christians that exist in our own local church or in our own Baptist tradition, but all Christians. We have a number of visitors here this morning from other churches, and we have a unity in the faith, don't we? That crosses over our traditions and our denominational lines. This is one of the great blessings of life. This is something to delight in. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, as Gaither put it. And God's will is that we would love the brethren. Something actually mentioned in the epistle of 1 John as a mark of genuine Christianity. Do you know this, friends? Those who love God love God's people. If you love God, you will love God's people. If you say you love God and you hate your brothers and sisters, the Bible says that is an indication you are not born again. It should not be a chore for the Christian to come to church. It should not be drudgery for a Christian to come to church. And I cannot understand Christians who find coming to church drudgery. This is my favorite time of the week. I love coming to church. Do you know why? Because this is where God's people are. We gather together with the family of God. We worship our God in community. And so I hope and I pray the Lord's Day is not a burden to you, but a blessing. If it is a burden to you to be with the family of God, search your heart. For those who love God, love his people. We ought to look forward to being with one another and to worshiping God together. My friend, in addition to the gathering together for corporate worship, there are many other ways we extend God's goodness to people. You can do this by extending hospitality. You can open your home. You can share the good things that God has given you with other Christians. You can seek to do good by meeting needs as they come up. When a need comes up in the church community, instead of just saying, well, brother, well, sister, I'll pray for you, why not actually pray for them and do something to practically meet their need? If you want to experience joy and delight in life, one excellent way to do it is by getting your attention off of yourself and putting it onto others. We're so depressed here in the Western world. We're the wealthiest society and the most depressed society. You know why? Because we have our eyes fixed on ourselves. I remember long ago, one of my Sunday school teachers telling me, joy is an acronym. Joy is an acronym. J stands for Jesus, O stands for others, Y stands for yourself. The pathway of joy in the Christian life is to put Jesus first, to put others second, and to put yourself last. David delighted in receiving God's goodness, extending it to other members of the covenant community. Thirdly, we see verse 4, David delighted in his exclusive loyalty and devotion to God. Look with me again at verse 4. It says, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take their names into my lips. You know, my friend, as King David thought about the goodness, the greatness of Yahweh, his heart and his mind was filled with revulsion for idolatry. Revulsion for every form of false worship. The very thought of worshiping other gods, the very thought of participating in their demonic ceremonies turned his stomach. David lived in a world that was very religious. Every one of the surrounding nations worshipped a pantheon of different gods and goddesses. And as we know from Israel's history, the worship of these false gods was a continual temptation, snare. And over again, the people of Israel would forsake the true worship of Jehovah and they would turn to the worship of idols. God's discipline coming down upon them. Just think of Solomon dedicating the temple and then a few years later, marrying these foreign wives, these idol-worshipping wives, and making allowance for the worship of their demonic deities. And demonic worship is always degrading. In verse 4, we read about a common pagan ritual, the drinking of sacrificial blood. Something, by the way, explicitly forbidden in the law of our God, but for the surrounding nations, this was a standard part of worship. To drink the blood of a sacrifice was not a big deal. But as David looked at the religious practices of the surrounding nations, the thought of it made him sick. And he would not even defile his lips with the names of these false demonic gods. David, who sought to be totally devoted to the Lord, delighting in the exclusive worship of God. And so should we, brothers and sisters, be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. We live in a much different world than David did. But the allurement of idolatry is as strong as it ever was. The idols that we worship today are not the same. But the human heart is the same. The human heart, prone to wander from God, prone to seek delight in a whole host of false saviors. And so we give God lip service. While we dabble at the altar of our own cultural deities, we dabble in the things of this world. We experiment with things that are not edifying. And it is a sin of worldliness. It is a form of idolatry. It is a sin that plagues the modern church. And we have professing Christians who delight more in the things of the world than in God, seeking first our own kingdom and giving God whatever is left over. But may I say, friends, true delight is found in exclusive worship of God, worshiping God alone with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so let us, brethren, examine our hearts to see if there are ways that we have fallen in love with the world and we have worshiped our magnificent God in a half-hearted and lackluster way. Let us, like King David, delight in the exclusive worship of our glorious God. Let us gladly and willingly forsake every rival and every counterfeit that threatens loyalty to the Lord. Verses 5 and 6, another step on this treasure map, another source of delight. David viewing God as the great treasure. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The language here in verse 5 has to do with inheritance, specifically land inheritance. The land, the physical land that God allotted to the tribes and families. And so when David speaks here about his portion, his lot, his heritage, when he talks about the lines that have fallen in pleasant places, he is speaking about land. He's speaking about land in a way that the Israelites would have understood, the physical land that God had given to their ancestors and remained in their families for generations. And God had given that land as a gift. He had taken it from the wicked Canaanites during the time of Joshua. He had allotted that land to the tribes of Jacob. But as grateful as David truly was for the land that God had given to his forefathers, the idea here in these verses goes way beyond the idea of physical land. And he says here in verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. The Lord. David's treasure wasn't the land he was living on. His treasure was the God who gave it. In other words, the great treasure was not found in God's gifts, but in the giver. If you, Christian, delight in gifts, you will begin to see God as a means to an end. You will treat God as though he exists in order to make you happy, like a genie in the bottle. He's there to satisfy your personal wants and desires. And if we're not careful, we come to love the gifts more than the giver, and thus we miss the treasure. Solomon had to learn that lesson the hard way, and we've already talked about that. But David understood where the real treasure was found, and he tells us. He says, far more important than your land inheritance is your inheritance in God himself, a relationship with the Creator. Land, money, material possessions. We still have these things, and you know what, friends? They can be taken away from you in a moment. You can lose any of those things in an instant, but our relationship with God is permanent and irrevocable. Not even death can take it away. But there's more here in verse 7. David's delight in God's wisdom and counsel. He says in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. The word rein there in the King James, this is an old English word for kidney. And the sense of it in modern English, as it's translated in modern translations, is the heart. The innermost part of us that delights in God and seeks after his wisdom. Now, as the king of Israel, David had many human counselors. But the most important counsel that David had was God himself, God's word. David loved the word of God. David meditated on God's law day and night, Psalm 1. God's law was to David a lamp to his feet and a light to his path, Psalm 119. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, David delighted in the law of God and in his innermost being, because it was there in the law that he found all the wisdom that he needed to glorify God and to enjoy God. And as the king of Israel, David had a measure of God's Spirit who came upon him, who empowered him for his ministry as king. That same Spirit who is called the Counselor in the New Covenant, the Paraclete. In the New Covenant, the Spirit does not just come upon us for service. He indwells us permanently. And so think of this, that what King David enjoyed in a limited measure, you and me, Christian, we enjoy in far greater measure. We have the continual indwelling presence and power of God himself through the Holy Spirit. That's the hallmark of the New Covenant. In addition to that blessing, we have much greater revelation of God's word than David had. David had the law given through Moses, and he said it was his delight. Sweeter than honey, he said, was Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And we Christians have the law and the prophets and the writings and the gospels and the epistles, the entirety of the canon of Scripture, and we know far more clearly than David did how God's plan would come to pass. The Old Covenant saints saw these things dimly. We see them with far greater brightness and clarity. We understand as New Covenant believers that Christ himself is the wisdom of God. And so, my friend, if David delighted so much in Leviticus, that he would wake up in the night and he would meditate upon Leviticus and Deuteronomy and delight in it in his innermost man, how much more should we delight in the Word of God? What's our excuse? The Word of God, which is fully, ultimately revealed in the living Word, Christ Jesus himself, and also in the 66 inspired books of the canon, which is God's Word to us. And finally, verse 8. The last step on the treasure map, David delights in knowing God as his helper. He delights in having God on his side. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now later on at the very end of the psalm, in verse 11, David will talk about the eternal pleasure of being found at God's right hand. That's verse 11. But here in verse 8, he speaks about God being at his right hand. Verse 11, he is at God's right hand. Verse 8, God is at his right hand. The right hand being symbolic of the place of power and authority. And as Israel's king, you better believe that David kept his most trusted and esteemed advisors at his right hand. But here we see that God himself is at David's right hand. David treasures God as his closest friend, his most trusted counselor, his bravest warrior. In other words, David delighted in the knowledge that God was there to help him, to support him, to sustain him as king. Later on, the Apostle Paul will say the same thing in different words. He will say, Christians, if God is for us, who could be against us? Which is basically the same thing. God is at my right hand. If God is for me, if God is for us, who can be against us? And if David delighted to know that he was supported and helped by God, how much more should the Christian delight in the fact we have Christ himself as our elder brother? We have a king who has defeated every enemy, a king who came to destroy the devil himself and to crush him under his feet. No, we are not kings in the sense that David was. But yes, we do, Christians, have the Lord God at our right hand. And in that we should take delight. And so God has given us through David a map leading to the greatest treasure known to man, the only true and lasting source of joy. And David teaches us in these verses through his example, we delight in God's goodness, we delight in God's people, we delight in loyalty to God alone, we delight in God as our inheritance, we delight in God's word as the fount of wisdom, and we delight in knowing that God is at our right hand, that he is a very present help in time of need. So we see so far in the psalm, David's declaration, David's delight, this map guiding us to the greatest treasure, which is God himself. Now, thirdly and finally, we come to the part of the psalm that relates most specifically to Easter weekend. Part of the psalm pointing us to Christ's resurrection. Look again with me in your Bibles at verses 9 to 11. Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. C.S. Lewis once said that if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And here in the concluding verses of the psalm, we find a confident expression of hope from David. There is indeed life beyond the grave. There is a treasure that we find in God that not even death can destroy. My friend, if you are hoping in the things of this world, if you are seeking your ultimate delight in the material blessings and gifts that God gives, the sad truth is that none of those things will come with you when you die. You won't even bring the clothes on your back into the grave. There's an old saying that says, there's no such thing as a hearse with a trailer hitch. And so anything that you lay up for yourself here on earth is going to stay here on the earth. And when you breathe your last, all of the treasures that you have worked so hard to attain, you know what's going to happen to them? They're going to be left to the rust, the moth, and the thief. But for David, the thought of death did not lead him to despair, because he was confident God would give him eternal life. David was confident his delight in God would continue eternally. He was confident. He said, I'm made for another world. I'm made to live forever. The fact that David believed in the afterlife indicated in verse 11, where he says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And if you think to the most well-known psalm, Psalm 23, same kind of thing. He says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, the Old Testament contains a number of hints there is life beyond the grave, and hints that God will raise the bodies of his covenant people. We find hints of resurrection in the book of Job. It's in the book of Isaiah. It's in the book of Daniel. Several times in the book of Psalms. Sadly, this Old Testament hope of life beyond the grave, later denied by the Jewish establishment during the time of Christ and the apostles. Remember from our study in John, those guys called the Sadducees? You know why they were sad, you see? Because they didn't have the hope of the resurrection in their heart. The Sadducees, they were the main priestly party of the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were the power brokers of that period of time, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life beyond the grave. Like so many people in our own culture, they had no hope of life after death. But David did have that hope. We find glimmers of it in David's writings. David knew, he knew that the Lord would not leave him in his grave forever. Now he didn't know exactly how all of that would work out, how God would grant him the gift of life after death, but he believed it by faith. And like so many other truths that God revealed in the Old Covenant, it was cloudy. It was mysterious. Here in verse 10, we have one of the most remarkable prophecies of resurrection in the Old Testament. And this is a truth that David wrote down by the Holy Spirit, but a truth that very likely David didn't fully understand. Now there is a sense, verse 10 applies broadly to David in the sense that David himself did not believe that God would ultimately abandon him to the grave. David had the hope of eternal life in his heart. And in that context, that's the meaning of the word hell or Sheol. As it's translated, it just means the grave. It's the idea of your body being put into the ground. And so we could understand the first half of verse 10 as relating to David himself, David's hope of eternal life. But what follows in the second half of verse 10, that's pure prophecy. Pure prophecy, the part where David says, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In that context, corruption is speaking about the decomposition of the body. That our bodies are put into the grave and our bodies begin to decompose. But here in verse 10, King David speaks about God's Holy One dying, but not seeing corruption, not decomposing. And because David's body was put into the ground and David did decompose like any other human body, we know for sure that David was not speaking about himself. He was speaking about someone else. But here's the mysterious part. Who is he talking about? Who on earth is David speaking about? Who is the Holy One that will die and be put into the grave but will not see corruption? Well, the answer to that question is found in the New Testament. It's found actually in two specific passages in the book of Acts that are found in sermons preached by two of Christ's own apostles. In Acts chapter 2, we have the record of a sermon that the apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And let's just turn there very quickly in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2:23. Here, Peter's interpretation of this psalm. This is his Pentecost sermon. He says, "Him," that is Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thine countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." The aftermath of the resurrection, Peter quotes Psalm 16 at length, pointing to this psalm as a definitive prophecy from David himself. And Peter's argument is very simple and very persuasive. David died, his body decomposed, his bones are still lying in the tomb, meaning that this portion of the psalm cannot possibly be speaking about David. Now, a couple days ago on Good Friday, our brother Lawrence talked about the difference between typology and prophecy. And Lawrence told us that typology is like an echo. It is something that points forward towards something else. It's a type of symbolic foreshadowing that we find in the Bible. So we can look at the life of David as a whole, or the life of Joseph, and we can see how they prefigure Christ in many respects. And indeed, the Old Testament is filled with hundreds and hundreds of different types and shadows pointing towards Christ in the gospel. It's filled with types and shadows. In fact, the passage that we read in Luke 24, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, he said he opened the scriptures and he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All of these types and shadows and prophecies. In Psalm 22, what Lawrence dealt with on Good Friday, that psalm has a dual fulfillment, pointing both to David and to Christ by way of typology. But here in Psalm 16:10, we do not have typology because David did die. And he did decompose. This, my friends, is pure prophecy. David speaking prophetically about someone else. And as Peter tells us in the Pentecost sermon, David is speaking of the Messiah to come, one of his royal descendants who would be raised from the dead, who would ascend to sit forever on David's throne. And that same line of reasoning used a little bit later on in the book of Acts by the Apostle Paul. And you can read that later today, Acts 13, verses 33 to 37. What's remarkable about this psalm, friends, is that it's not merely speaking about resurrection in general. It's speaking specifically of the resurrection of Christ, meaning that this psalm that we're studying this morning is far and away the clearest, most definitive Old Testament prophecy about Easter, which is the reason why the apostles quoted it to the non-believing Jews. And it explains something that David and the saints in the Old Testament did not fully understand. That Christ's resurrection is the basis for our hope. Christ's resurrection is the basis for our hope. David believed in the afterlife, and he had hope in his heart. He knew that his delight in God would not be destroyed by death. He knew he was destined to live forever at God's right hand. But now we as Christians understood what David could not fully understand, that Christ's resurrection is the basis for our future hope. How did God secure eternal life for us? He did it through the resurrection. That's why Easter is so important. If there was no Easter, if there was no resurrection, we would still be dead in our sins. We would not have no hope. But now, because Christ is risen from the dead, we also will rise, as the apostle tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord. In other words, that we will be raised from our tombs to meet our King in the air, and then with all of the saints to escort him back to the earth, where he will rule and reign forever. This is a marvelous psalm, and it provokes us to self-examination in a couple different ways. Firstly, the psalm prompts us to examine the source of our joy and delight. May I ask you, Christian, is God the ultimate treasure that you are seeking? Or are you fixated on something less? Maybe you believe in God. Maybe you believe in Christ, but you love God's gifts more than you love God himself. So on this Easter weekend, let's follow the lead of King David. Let us seek our greatest joy in Christ. That's the main message of this psalm. Seek your greatest joy in Christ. Know him, delight in him. Jesus, Christian, is not the means to find the treasure. He is the treasure. He is the treasure. Second way that psalm provokes us to examine ourselves is to see if we have this hope in our hearts. Do we fear that great enemy called death? Or can we look beyond the grave to the fullness of joy that exists at the right hand of God? The Bible says that God has placed eternity into the heart of man. There is a sense in the heart of every single man and woman that God has made us to live forever. We do not want to die. Death is a foreign invader in God's good creation. And indeed, my friend, the Bible teaches that you will live forever. You will live forever. God, the Bible says, will one day raise the bodies of every single person who has ever lived. Not just Christians. It says he will raise the bodies of every person who has ever lived. We will stand in those risen, resurrected bodies before his judgment throne. And we will give an account of our lives at that throne. And some will be raised to eternal life, as Jesus says. We're going to study this next week in John 5. Some raised to eternal life in the kingdom, and others raised to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. But here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of Easter. You do not need to fear death and hell, because Jesus died on the cross so that you could live forever, so that you could have the hope of eternity in your heart. Those who turn to Christ in faith, who find their ultimate delight in the Lord, have the same hope that David did, that God will not ultimately abandon us to the grave, but he will seat us at his right hand, where we will forever and ever experience fullness of joy. May I say to you, Christian, one of the greatest indicators of your eternal salvation is your present delight in God. Let me say that again. One of the greatest indicators of your eternal salvation is your present delight in God. Let me tell you why. Because, my friend, if you do not delight in God in this life, why would you delight in him forever? If you do not delight in him now as your great treasure, why would you live forever with him in his eternal kingdom? Because Christ was raised from the dead, we also will be raised. This morning we have the immense privilege of witnessing the public declaration of three Christian believers, three people raised from death to life, and we're about to see them publicly declare their faith through the ordinance of believers' baptism. Now here at Rosedale, we baptize throughout the year as it comes up, but we frequently baptize on Easter Sunday. I love to have baptisms on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Why? Because, you know, in the history of the church, this is historically when baptisms took place. This was the church's favorite time to baptize catechumens on Easter Sunday. Why did the church historically do that? Well, because of what baptism represents. Because on Easter Sunday, we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ, and because, according to Romans 6, baptism represents death and resurrection. Crucified with Christ, buried with him in baptism, raised to new life with him. And that's, again, the That's the symbolism that you're going to see in just a moment. When the person goes under the water, that symbolizes death. Death with Christ, burial with Christ, death to the old way. We bring them up out of the water, that represents new life in Christ. We are raised with him to new life. It is such a beautiful picture. And my friend, when Christ returns one day, there will be another resurrection. And our dead bodies will be raised triumphantly out of our tombs to live forever with Christ in his kingdom. And so baptism points us two directions. It points us backward towards the death and resurrection of Christ, and it points us forward to the final day of Christ's return when we will be raised from our graves and given new and glorified bodies. So at this time, I'm going to invite our first baptismal candidate. Liam is going to come forward and is going to publicly testify to us of his faith in Christ.